All right, would you join me in turning back to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, the golden chain, the famed golden chain. In Romans 4, chapter 5, Paul speaks of God justifying the wicked. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul speaks of those same wicked, ungodly sinners being brought into peace with God, having peace with God, because as Paul tells in Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly, even while we were powerless to do anything to save ourselves. Then in Romans 6, Paul describes how justified sinners die with Christ in baptism, the new birth, and in that same movement, spiritual baptism, life, the new birth, they rise in Christ to newness of life. And then in Romans 7, Paul describes a war with sin, both before and then leading up to and then after conversion in the Christian life, persisting, getting worse in the Christian life even. And then while in Romans 8, Paul speaks of how sinners now walk in the Spirit, though, and how God will redeem us, even as he redeems all of creation. That's sort of where we left off. And now, nearing the end of Romans 8, just as Paul's heart is about to soar into worshipful proclamation of the rock-solid certainty of the Christian's victory with Christ, in Christ, forever and ever, as he enters the foothills of praise here, Paul will string together a series of doctrinal truths that form the bedrock under that certainty. Wonderful truths beyond description, but Paul here will try, inspired by God himself. And it sets him into full-on praise as he lands it, beginning in the verse we'll take up next week. Well, our text today is the famed, treasured, and controversial Romans 8, 28 to 30. Although Paul's readers groan right along with the creation as they await personal and cosmic redemption, nevertheless, in the midst of this groaning and suffering, we are told we can take heart. We are not suffering at the hands of cruel fate or random chance, which are beyond God's control. Yes, we suffer because of the consequences of human sin, and because of this sin, God has subjected creation to futility. But God is in control of all of these things, even while we suffer and while creation groans. He set it in motion. He subjected the creation to that futility. Further, God is directing all of history toward its appointed end. Says Paul, both the suffering and groaning, as well as the coming heavenly glory, come to pass because God has willed it to be so. This is why we can take heart in the midst of the suffering associated with life in this world. And now, in our verses for this morning, the same God who brings all of this to pass as part of his decree now tells us that he is working all of this for our good, for the good of everyone who trusts in and walks with his Son, Jesus Christ. God never promises to keep us from suffering, but God does promise that our suffering will be turned into our ultimate good, if not in this present evil age, certainly in the age to come when Christ's glory is revealed. I want to assure you brothers and sisters in Christ, that even though much of American Christendom, along with fallen flesh, hates the proclamation of the meticulous and exhaustive sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, I want to assure you that here is the Word of God lifting high this very doctrine for your joy, for your assurance. This is your God as He describes Himself. This is God. And this God, the only one who exists, He saves sinners in a particular way, for particular reasons. And here we'll see how He does it. And with Paul, in knowing and being reminded of these things, we worship. We don't stay with brows furrowed and, I don't know. No, don't stay there, Christian. We worship at these things with Paul. Let's pray once again, and we'll read it and work through it. Father, we pray now for a full-on, joyful submission to your word. All of it. All of it. And therefore, to these words. Help us to see, help us to understand. Guard us from error. Father, move us from frustration or disagreement with your word to worship, to joy, to thanksgiving, full-throated from the heart for all who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we can start in verse 18. I know that's a fair bit, but I'd like to, and I'm preaching, so I don't know, it's just kind of good and bad, you know. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The holy and inerrant Word of God. 3 points today. Point one, verse 28. God works his purposes for his called ones. God works his purposes for his called ones. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How many times have you heard or said that verse, perhaps in different translations, but always sounding basically like that? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It flows and rings so often that we almost just really have to stop and ask ourselves, what does it mean? We think we know. Perhaps we do. And praise God. But it bears working through. God works through the very same things mentioned previously. His present suffering in light of future hope and the groaning of creation as it awaits liberation from the curse. As God is sanctifying his people and renewing the cosmos, so too he will turn our present suffering to good. We will one day see how there were no wasted tears. We will one day see how there were no wasted years, no wasted pain, no wasted tragedies, no wasted losses. But for now, in this time between the times, until he comes again and ends this, we have his promise, his sure word. And notice that Paul doesn't say everything works out at all times for everyone. That's surely not true, that everything works out for the good of everyone. The promise applies to, quote, those who love God. This promise is specific, not universal. It is for believers, not for those who have ignored or rejected the gift of salvation. And notice also that Paul places the love that believers are to have for God forward in the sentence for emphasis. Paul certainly has the Old Testament background in mind as he wrote here. Texts such as Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, sort of a parallel, quote, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments, or Deuteronomy 6, quote, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Or Joshua 22, 5, quote, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. That's where Paul gets it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul is saying that we, believers, know from the Old Testament and from the suffering and resurrection of Christ that those who love God, that is, who exercise faith in Christ and who die to self and rise to newness of life as a result, all of God's grace, that in all things, present suffering, present groaning, God works all of those things for their good. The phrase all things, we think first refers, yes, to the sufferings mentioned in Romans 8, just the verses leading up, that we read, leading up to chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, verses 17 through 27, and all the words of the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared, and so forth. But beyond that, that the all things refers to all events fulfilling God's purposes. Believers love God, and we know that All things work together because he superintends them so. Earthquakes, epidemics, evil kings do not work together for good on anyone's good or any meta good on their own. He orchestrates dissonant, disparate events for his good end. God draws straight lines, as someone has said. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, overseeing all events so that they bring good to those who love him. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that everything works out as we wish, or for the good that we define as good, or that it feels good. He's not saying any of that. God instead grows us and trains us through adversity. God puts evil to use on a large canvas, painting wars and floods, disease and depression, tragedies and trials, belief and unbelief, even death itself into his purposes. The idea that God works in and through our sufferings is a crucial truth and an important one. So much so that we can say that nothing can really harm, that is, in the deepest sense of the word, nothing can really harm those who really love God, who truly do. But that all things which may happen to them must serve to help them on their way to salvation, confirming their faith and drawing them closer to their Lord and Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. But the reason why all things assist the believer in this way is that God is in control of all things in this way and for these purposes. All of this grounded here in God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, and then in his word. We therefore have hope while we suffer, and as the creation itself groans under our feet, because we are united to Christ through faith, and God uses our sufferings to prepare us for the glories of the age to come. Can the children of Adam love God in and of themselves? Can they come to love him from what is inherent in their flesh? Can they exercise saving faith and from a heart changed obey God? Can they do that on their own, in their own strength? Well, Paul asserts that the only reason why anyone loves God, which is from the first phrase in verse 28, is because of the last phrase in verse 28. It's because they, quote, have been called according to his purpose. We'll see more on this word calling when Paul uses it again, but in the real-time gospel preaching sense, in just a bit, but we are to understand here too that Paul is using the term in an effectual sense. That is, this call is not rejected by anyone, this call, but within it is all that is needed to respond positively, and everyone who is called in this sense does respond and is brought to life spiritually and is saved, just like the life-giving call of Jesus into the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He was dead. Jesus yells out, and in the call is the life. And Lazarus wakes up from the dead. Physical death in that case. So for Paul, calling always precedes faith or love to God. It can be no other way. People who love God do so because God has called them So much so is this the case that this term often stands for another word group, that of being chosen. Such as any time we see phrases like, called to be an apostle. Well, that means God chose him. Or, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Well, what else is called in that phrase but chosen? It's synonymous. And the basis on which they have been called, says Paul at the end of verse 28, is God's purpose. Not anything God sees in the creature, which he'll explain in chapter 9 of Romans. Nothing that he sees in the creature or any future response, we'll get to that. None of that motivates him to call them in eternity past. All of this because of and due to God's sovereign grace from before the foundation of the world and through from beginning to end. And now consider this also. To understand the nature of God's calling or choosing of the believer is to place the believer's assurance of salvation squarely and totally within that sovereign power of God to keep his promises about that which he himself and he alone has initiated. The Christian's assurance is there. In other words, here is also where courage comes from. Christian courage and Christian peace for the trouble and trials of life for the believer. Doctrine works for assurance and joy and strength and peace. Oh, you say you know Jesus. Which one? And how do you describe him? What has he done? How has he saved you? Who is he? You're doing doctrine. You're doing doctrine. Now, next, in verses 29 and 30, Paul strings together a series of verbs, the five verbs of the so-called golden chain of salvation, in which Paul explains and describes God's saving purpose. In these verses, Paul explains what it means to be called according to God's purpose as stated in verse 28. In other words, here now is how God sovereignly and, as it said, monergistically, or works alone, the salvation of his people. Point 2, verse 29, we'll take the first two of the five verbs. He foreknew and predestined them. He foreknew and predestined them, verse 29. So he launches in there the first few words of verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. So this is the same group of people as he's describing in verse 28. For those whom he foreknew. Foreknew. Knew before. This does not mean what people think it means so often, because what people often think it means comes from what they need it to mean with regard to what kind of God they're willing to worship or stomach. What does it mean first? Is what we care about. We are to understand that the word used here has a background of usage in the Old Testament, and what authors mean is important to us, as we discussed just a little bit in Sunday school. For example, Genesis 18:19, quote, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. For I have chosen him." Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Amos 3:2, these are just three examples. Amos 3:2, You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. This then is in reference, this foreknowing, this knowing beforehand and calling, choosing out from among them, making them family. This is covenantal language. This is familial knowing. That is, it's his electing grace. And the four attached to the new, that's in reference then to God's knowing or choosing or electing grace, not just before they know him, but his knowing them before the world was created. Paul writes of the same truth in Ephesians 1:4, quote, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And in 2 Timothy 1:9, quote, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So, to foreknow means much more than merely knowing in advance the outcome of events. God surely can do that. He's capable of that. That's true for him. But that's not what is being talked about here. This is far more than that. Paul does not say God knew what we would do before we would do it. What Paul does say is that God knew us, which is to say chose us, before we were born, before he created anything. This is not merely a general knowledge of the course of human history, or even a knowing in advance of what will come to pass, or even of future faith, and then choose them based on that. No. That's all stuff people come up with because they can't stomach what the word means in context of itself. Yeah, that's upsetting to me. Drives me crazy. The term refers to an intimate knowledge of God's elect, the personal objects of this knowledge before he creates. That is, it's a reference to God's electing grace, applied to his loved ones, given to us, he writes, 2 Timothy 1:9, before he created anything. Do you follow? That's not for us to debate, I'm sorry to say. It's for us to accept or reject. Verse 29, further into it, again, for those whom he foreknew. And secondly, in verse 29, he also predestined. And there's a predestination to a particular purpose. We'll get to that in a second, but it's just the word predestined. So for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is kind of a simple one. Predestined. And those words are stuck together. Destined, decided, guided, planned, beforehand. Listen to one commentator who's saying it more calmly than I said it a few minutes ago, except now on the word predestined. This is an important concept, and one which some people find difficult because they are so sure that we have free wills. It must suffice to notice that the meaning of the word is plain. We must not be sidetracked by modern notions of what is or is not possible for God. Paul is saying that God is the author of our salvation, and that from beginning to end. We are not to think that God can take action only when we graciously give him permission. Paul is saying that God initiates the whole process. End quote. This is important for Paul, because predestination lies at the foundation of the central truth, which is by grace alone. How can our salvation from the guilt and power of sin, which is what he's been on about for chapters, how can our salvation from the guilt and power of sin be all of grace, which he's been on about for chapters, if salvation begins with an act of the human will rather than in God's decree? To affirm the biblical and Pauline doctrine of by grace alone in a consistent sense, we must also affirm that our salvation begins with something good in God, which motivates him to save guilty sinners, and not, as so many teach, that God responds to something good he sees in the creature, either future faith or a future positive response to the gospel. Foreknowledge, then, refers to God's intimate knowledge and choice of the individuals he intends to save, while predestination refers to the goal for which they have been chosen, which is now the rest of the verse, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they will be conformed to the icon, the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The believer's final glorification is their full conformity at the end to the image of Christ glorified. But here I think Paul is also talking about, well, not only their final glorification, but also their growing conformity. Grow up in the knowledge of Christ, right? Obey Christ. Follow Christ. So he is inherently talking also about conformity to Christ now, the growth in sanctification, repentance, walking in obedience, loving the Word, loving the church, that must follow any claim to the new birth. There must be fruit. So he's referring to that too, but of course ultimately to that final conformity to the image of Christ at the end. And our present sufferings, as Paul's been explaining, as we await that day, are part of our growing to become like Christ. He's using those things to grow us into conformity to Christ, slowly, incrementally. And also there's a corporate aspect here as well, becoming plain, I think, at the end of verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. All those called according to purpose, loved beforehand, before time, predestined, become Christ's brothers in a family into which we belong, into which we are included by adoption, which he's written of already at some length in this letter. And then the final word here in that verse is Christ. That Christ, this is about Jesus Christ in an ultimate sense, the great purpose contemplated in the predestination of God's people, the glory and exaltation of Jesus. He is the central point in the history of the universe. His glory, as the glory of God in the highest form of its display, its manifestation, that is the great goal of creation and redemption. And Paul teaches that this is accomplished by making him the, quote, firstborn among many brothers. That is, by making him stand as the firstborn, the head and chief brother among and over that countless multitude who through him are made the sons and daughters of God. God had this in mind before he created anything. That is what Paul is on about. It was as good as decided when he purposed it. 3.3, verse 30. The three remaining verbs making up the golden chain. We have four new, we have predestined. And now we have the final three. We have called again, but this is in time, in history. He called, justified, and glorified them. He called, justified, and glorified them. Verse 30. So we start at 30, we pick up there where he writes, and those whom he predestined, he also called. So they are foreknown before creation, chosen, and then predestined before they were ever created. And then in real time, in history, every single one of God's elect, God's called ones, is then effectually called. This real time, effectual calling, as Paul will write later in chapter 10, happens through the preaching of the gospel. It is the power of salvation, unto salvation, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17. But in chapter 10, he'll walk through the methodology of how God saves people, enlivens people through the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news about Jesus. And when God calls through the preaching of the good news about his Son, the Savior calling out to his sheep, they hear his voice because the new birth has come to them in the preaching of the gospel, that is, in the calling. The call contains life. Through that call, God grants new life, that is, regeneration, that is, the new birth. And when this happens, in God's timing, all of God's grace, a person responds from that new life in repentance and the obedience of faith. That's what is called conversion. Conversion. This is what it is to become a Christian. And through the faith, through that faith, upon the existence of that faith, God declares righteous, going on in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now add, and those whom he called, he also justified. So conversion is in there, in between there. And on the basis of that evident faith, which is the first cry of the newborn Christian, repentance and faith, through that, God justifies them. On the basis of that, God reckons them, declares them to be righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. This is the great doctrine of justification, and we've treated it reasonably extensively thus far in Romans, particularly chapters 3 and 4. From the study there, we could say something brief. Anyways, we recall that God acts as a judge, acquitting believers so that they no longer face his wrath against sin, no longer face guilt or punishment for their sins. This from the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it well, quote, "Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone," end quote. And so justification is a gift. Justification is achieved quite apart from us. Justification is objective. It's definitive. It's declarative. God declaring. God achieving, God gifting. And because it rests on God's action completed in the past, it is unfading and incorruptible. each step of the way, brothers and sisters, but here too. And justification leads to glorification in Paul's taxonomy here, the golden chain. So we have, starting at the beginning of verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And now we're adding, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the use of the past tense here throughout, but it's significant. We'll pick it up here at glorified, which is also past tense. In a real sense, of course, the glory of believers is still in the future, still the object of hope, still not yet, as it were, with regard to their glory being certainly in the future when Jesus comes, or we go to meet him before he comes in death. But their glorification has already been, which is the point, their glorification has already been foreordained by God. The divine decision has been taken. It's been made in the past. He's purposed to do it. He's purposed to bring everyone who's called or chosen and brought into the family in his mind, before he creates anything, he purposed to carry them all the way through. So it's as good as accomplished when he says, I'm going to do a thing. Hence the past tense. The divine decision has been taken, though its working out has not yet been completed, but it will be. It will be. Moreover, Christ, in whose destiny our destiny is included, we're bound up with his death and life. We're seated now with him, Ephesians. We're his brothers. He's our brother. But our destiny tied up in him, Christ, who's already finished his sin-bearing work, has risen from the dead into his resurrection body already. He's ascended on high and is preparing a place for us. So it can be spoken of as something concealed, which is real in Christ. He's experiencing the full glorification, but it's yet to be revealed for us and to us. But it is as sure a thing as the fact that Jesus himself is alive. Now, that's a quick run through. Each one of those steps, of course, would be worthy of a seminar, I would suspect. But with this, in the course of preaching through the book at some reasonable pace, with this we complete the golden chain of salvation. Believers are assured here that everything works together for good, because the God who set his covenantal love upon them, predestined them to be like his Son, called them effectually to himself in real time, and justified them, and will certainly then glorify them. All the sufferings and afflictions of the present era then are not an obstacle to their ultimate salvation, but the means by which God grows you into the image of Christ, and the means by which salvation will be accomplished. This is to comfort us in the midst of our present suffering as we await that glory he referenced there earlier in chapter 8. These sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And so God is great, is the idea, and God is good. He saves sinners. He doesn't wait for sinners to save themselves with a little of his help. Now, if you still struggle with these things, let me share a tidbit with you from J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in which he points out that all true Christians sense God's sovereignty and salvation. They sense it even if they hesitate to affirm it formally, or as we might say, if their brow still furrows. But listen, Packer suggests that two facts show that they sense it. They sense it to be true. Quote, "In the first place, you give thanks to God for your conversion, don't you? Now, why do you do that?" Packer asks. "Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. And there is a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation." End quote. You see it, don't you? You see it, don't you? We don't congratulate ourselves for our wise choice of Christ. The truth of it, as Packer points out, is that our praise and our prayers reveal our deepest convictions. He concludes, "On our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we are all agreed." End quote. Isn't that true? So here is the sovereign, electing, foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, sanctifying, glorifying love of God. God's saving love, in other words. It is particular, not general. It's fixed on a definite people, chosen before the ages out of a mass of fallen humanity to be God's own forever. God's saving love is absolute. Saving love for the Christian hems you in. It stands behind your faith, your repentance, your obedience, making it real, giving it life, perfecting and crowning it with coming glory in the end. And God's saving love is invincible, not fallible. There is no possibility, none, that what God has begun, He will not also complete. The saving love of God is an immovable solid rock on which we can stand when all other ground is sinking sand. May God help us, may God help you to know and to love these biblical truths. May God help us to worship in the wonder of it all, as Paul was doing, even as he wrote these words. We'll see proof of that in the very next verses, next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We love to speak of your love and your grace, your might, your power, and even this, to know it, to understand it, to sing about it, to love it. These are evidences of your saving work. Who would love these things that are so counter to the flesh except people who have been raised from the dead spiritually? So I pray that each one here would be equipped to know these things and to move beyond furrowed brows and arguments, but would agree with their own prayers and conception of how they were saved, and that this would filter then into our whole worldview, just as for Paul. Oh, this is God, this is you, and we are so grateful. We could not be saved apart from each of these truths, and so we believe, so we confess, and so we sing, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.